Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to midweek. It's good to be here. I do want to give you an update on our pastor. I've had a lot of folks ask, and so I'm going to read a text that I got from him a little while ago. I asked him to give us an update that I could share with you. So here it is. Mark is still very sick, still not lucid or very responsive. Has the flu plus a staph infection / pneumonia. He will be in ICU a few more days, praying that he'll be able to breathe without assistance soon and that he'll be alert and aware soon also. He also needs to eat. Otherwise, it'll be a stomach tube. Pray that we don't get the flu too. Also, Cecilia got a bad infection on her hand from a scratch from Mark. That's also a staph infection. So pray for her as well. So we just need to be praying for them and keep lifting them up, and that they'll have strength, because I know they're going on not a lot of sleep, and that that Mark will be calm and peaceful and can start getting well. So keep praying for him, and I know he appreciates your concern, and we'll continue on here as well as we can without him. So I'm going to be teaching tonight on the same subject matter that he would have been teaching on. So we're going to do session two of How We Got Our Bible. So hopefully you have teaching lessons or pages in front of you that you got when you came in the door. I do need to handle membership first off as we start. That's the way we do it. Remember, this is church membership at Calvary now. We ask folks who are interested in membership to go through a Membership Matters class. We're actually halfway through that. A new way to do it, doing it on Sunday mornings now, so you can tell people around you. It's Sunday mornings about every 2 months, and it'll be two Sundays, so we're halfway through, and it takes place in the conference room. So look for details of that. Push people in your life group that aren't members to go to that Membership Matters class. And Pastor Paul also would love to have any of you that have not been through it yet. Maybe you haven't since he's even been here. He would love to have even members to go through just to hear the details that we try to give new members and kind of give a picture of what Calvary is. So you're always welcome to come to that as well. So anyway, once people go through Membership Matters and they want to join our church, we have to have a kind of an interview with them with a pastor. And after that interview, basically we ask them their testimony. We talk to them about the church, about what membership class was like, and all those kind of things. And just want to make sure that we as a staff are making sure that we are bringing before you people who we believe are born-again believers and line up with us in what we believe church is. So that's what we kind of do in an interview. So then we bring them to you after they've been through that. So these are the folks tonight who are asking for membership. Now, a small caveat to that four that's on this list is actually baptisms that are children. Of course, we don't have a children's membership class per se, but of course we add them into our membership roles when they're baptized. So the first two are by baptism, and that's Gabe Alvis and Sarah Donop. And then by letter, we have Dylan Culp, Lincoln Ashworth, and Raven Ashworth. And then by statement, which this is kind of funny, we have Asa Ferris, Charlie Ann Ferris, Reagan Ferris, and Reese Ferris. So we're going to finally, after a year, allow Reagan to join with us. He didn't pass his first couple of interviews, and so he finally has. No, when we changed over to our new management system, we have a new church management system, we realized that they never joined. You know, he just jumped in and started working, and we kind of missed that little hurdle there. So I need a motion from the church to accept these as new members. All right, second. All right, all in favor, if you raise your hand. All right, cool. All right, so we're taking care of that. So let me pray for us and then watch the video. The first page and a half of your notes go along with the video, so try to fill in where you can, and then we'll catch up with that at the end. I'll make sure you get all the blanks that you need. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for the time just to spend speaking about your word. God, it is such a gift, the inspiration of your scripture, Lord, that gives us truth, something we can stand on. And, Lord, it's also very helpful for us to realize how we got it. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight is productive in that way, that we are understanding better about this thing that we call the Bible that is so important to us, the living Word of God. And, Lord, we just want to love you more, learn about you more through your Scripture. So, Lord, just bless this evening we have together. We do pray for Pastor Paul and Cecilia and the whole family and Mark, Lord, that you will have your hand on them, that you will show them favor, that you will strengthen them in ways that they can't understand, and Lord, that you will give them peace, and help Mark to be calm as he is letting folks take care of him and as he tries to get well. So, Lord, we just pray that you will just bless them and be with them, and Lord, we just pray for their strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Welcome to Session 2, How We Got the Old Testament. In this session, you're going to learn about a pastor's kid who chopped the Old Testament out of his Bible and why we really need the Old Testament in the first place. You're going to learn about the languages that the Old Testament was written and translated in. You're going to learn about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you're also going to learn about why some Old Testaments have certain books that others don't. Once there was a man who decided he didn't need the Old Testament. His name was Marcion. Now, Marcion was a pastor's son, and he was raised along the south coast of the Black Sea. And Marcion, in reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, decided that these two testaments must represent two completely different gods. He concluded that there was a God of the Old Testament, and that God of the Old Testament was the creator of the physical world, and he was a capricious and mean-spirited God. But then there was the God of the New Testament, the one who had sent Jesus Christ, and that God was a completely and purely spiritual deity. So here's what Marcion had to do to keep with his beliefs that he had come to about the two testaments. Marcion had to cut out the entire Old Testament. So he did. He cut the entire Old Testament out of his Bible. But he didn't even stop there. What Marcion did after that is he cut all the Gospels except for Luke's Gospel. And then he cut all the letters except for 10 of Paul's letters. And so when Marcion was done, he only had 11 books left. And then he even edited those to get out every hint of the Old Testament. Now, the upside of that was learning the books of the Bible in his Sunday school was a cinch. The downside was he had created a new and completely false religion. Now, Christians throughout the world rejected Marcion's mutilated Bible and his twofold gods. They rejected these completely. And in fact, a few years later, Tertullian, who's one of the most eloquent defenders of Christianity in the second and third century, said, "Marcion is cloudier than the fog. He's more brittle than the ice. He's more treacherous than the Danube River. Is there any rat that could consume more than this man who has now mutilated the very Gospels?" But Marcion's teachings still appealed to many people. In fact, there's some evidence that in some areas, the followers of Marcion outnumbered the followers of Orthodox Christianity in certain areas and at certain times. Now, of course, in time, Marcion's heresy faded. There are no Marcionites running around today very often. But Christians knew that the God who sent Jesus to earth was the same God who had created the cosmos. They rejected Marcion because they knew that the God of the Old Testament was indeed the same God as the God of the New Testament. And yet, Marcion raised a question that it's worth our consideration. Do we really need the Old Testament? Could we just get rid of the Old Testament and still be okay? Could we cut it out of our Bibles? And instinctively, somehow we know that we need the Old Testament, because when you go to the Christian bookstore and buy a Bible, it's there. So you know you need it for something, but sometimes we aren't sure exactly what we need it for or why we need the Old Testament. So why do we need the Old Testament? Well, think of it this way. Would you be able to make sense of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy if you only read Return of the King, that you never read the Fellowship of the Ring and you never read The Two Towers? Would you be able to make sense of the Lord of the Rings? You probably wouldn't. Or maybe you're not into Tolkien's writings. Maybe you're into sports. Would you want to start a baseball game of the seventh inning stretch? You see, we instinctively recognize that there are certain things that can't be started in the middle. You can't start the reading of a trilogy with the third book. You can't start a baseball game at the seventh inning. Some stories simply can't be started in the center. And the story of God's work with humanity is one of those stories. Here's how New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says it. He says the story of Jesus makes sense only as it follows and completes the story of Israel. The texts that the apostles quoted from the Old Testament weren't props. They were light posts to help Israel find its way from Abraham to Jesus. And so if you toss aside the Old Testament, it is like starting a baseball game in the seventh inning or starting the reading of a trilogy with the third book. We need the Old Testament because the Old Testament is the first part of the story of Jesus. So clearly we do need the Old Testament. But the books in the Old Testament developed over well over 1,000 years. They passed through dozens of hands of dozens of people through those years. And so where do we even begin to try to understand the Old Testament? Well, to understand the Old Testament, let's go back first to the first authors of the Old Testament. And believe it or not, one of the first authors of the Old Testament writings was God himself. Because God himself, he engraved the Ten Commandments in tablets of stone. It says in Exodus chapter 32 that the tablets were the work of God and the writing was God's writing. But the first human author of the Old Testament seems to have been Moses. Even before God etched the Ten Commandments into the stone, God told Moses to record Israel's victory over Amalek and said, write them down as in a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. So from the very beginning, God intended for Moses to record the history of his work with Israel. So Moses was the one, it seems, who composed the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible, the ones that you and I know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those 5 books eventually became known as the Torah, which is simply the Hebrew word for instruction or law. And Jesus himself identified Moses as the author of the Torah. In an exchange with the Pharisees, Jesus recited a passage from the books of the law and said to them, haven't you read this in the book of Moses? And so I take Moses to be the source of the writings that we know as the books of law or the Torah. Now, after the time of Moses, there were prophets and there were kings and there were chroniclers, and all of them continued to write God's words. And in fact, the kings had been commanded by God in the book of Deuteronomy to keep a copy of the law with them in the throne to guide their decisions. But the truth is, they didn't follow what God had said. And eventually, God's law was ignored and then lost. And in the 7th century BC, we find a time when the high priest found a copy of God's law and he read it to the king. And it was clear that the king had never heard this law of God. Now, what happened at that point in the 7th century BC was a revival. But this revival did not last. God's people eventually rejected God's way, and the result was that they were exiled to other lands. But God did not leave them in exile. God brought a remnant back that returned to their land. And one of those in the remnant that God brought back was Ezra the scribe. Now, Ezra the scribe, he wrote some of the last writings that were written in the Old Testament. But not only that, Ezra may have been the one that gathered the text of the Old Testament together into the form that we know it today. But even if it wasn't Ezra, sometime before the 2nd century BC, someone gathered the text of the Old Testament and arranged it into 3 distinct sections. Now, the books in this Old Testament are the same ones that you would find in your Old Testament today, but they were arranged in a little bit of a different order. The first part would look just like your Old Testament, the books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the second section, even though it's books you would recognize, they're in a little bit different order. This second section was known as the prophets, or the Nevi'im in Hebrew. And that would include most of the books that you would call the prophets, but also some others that you might not have thought of as prophets. Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel, as well as the books of Kings. And the third section was known as the writings, or the Ketuvim. And in this third section included the books of poetry and the wisdom literature, but it also had books like Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Jewish scriptures then ended with the book of 2 Chronicles, the book that you and I typically call 2 Chronicles. And this third section was known as Ketuvim, or writings. But it was also known by some other names. For example, Jesus knew this section of scripture simply as the Psalms, because the Psalms Psalms was the main book, the largest book in this section. And so in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus refers to the whole Hebrew Bible, what he says is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was his way of referring to these three parts of the scriptures that he knew. Now, these texts were written and copied primarily in the Hebrew language, but the earliest of these texts would not have been copied in the form of Hebrew that you're familiar with if you put Hebrew on the font on your computer or if you look at a text today that's Hebrew. The text that you know today as Hebrew is often known as square script Hebrew because it is somewhat squarish in its script. But the form that they would have written Hebrew in earlier on, the earliest of the Old Testament texts, is one that we would call Paleo-Hebrew or Old Hebrew. And you see, the form of the Hebrew alphabet that we know today was actually borrowed from another language. It was borrowed from the Aramaic language sometime after the 6th century BC. And once the Jews adopted this square script alphabet, the Jewish scriptures began to be copied in the Hebrew language, but using Aramaic letters. Now, during the exile, that time of exile when God had allowed his people to be taken into other lands, the Jews didn't just borrow the Aramaic alphabet, though they did that certainly. They also borrowed, we might say, the Aramaic language. Many of the Jewish people began speaking Aramaic as their first language. And so that's why when Ezra read the law after Nehemiah repaired the wall, the Levites had to translate that for the people. It says in Nehemiah chapter 8, they read from the book the law of God with interpretation so that the people could understand. Now, not only did they know Aramaic, not only were they familiar with that, and that was the first language for many of the people, a few sections of the Old Testament actually ended up in the Aramaic language. So the entire middle section of Daniel is written in Aramaic, as well as a couple of chapters in the book of Ezra. And so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the books were arranged in three distinct sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And for hundreds upon hundreds of years, these scrolls of the Old Testament were copied by hand. Now, over the centuries, the Jewish scribes developed very clear and very careful rules to preserve every copy of the Old Testament. So in the late 5th century, a clan of scribes emerged that became known as the Masoretes. Now, the Masoretic clans standardized and they sharpened all of these ancient scribal practices. And over a period of about 500 years, the Masoretic families, they counted and they listed detail after detail after detail about the Hebrew scriptures. They knew which was the middle word in certain books and in certain sections. They knew what was the middle letter. They counted the lines. They counted the spaces. All of these things they brought together for the sake of making sure every copy of the scriptures was copied accurately. Now, before the Masoretes, the Hebrew language had been written without any vowels. No vowels were written. Only the consonants were written. But the Masoretes added vowel points, little systems of dots and dashes and other markings to indicate when you read the text, what you were to say were the vowels as you read this text out loud. Now, in one particular instance, these vowel points caused a little bit of confusion. The holy name of God, Yahweh, this holy name of God was never to be spoken and read in the synagogues. And this was the name that is derived from and that signifies the words that God spoke from the burning bush to Moses when God said to Moses, Ehya Asher Ehya, I am that I am. And the name Yahweh, it signified that truth about God that he is, he was, and he ever will be, I am that I am. But that name wasn't to be read out loud, that name of Yahweh. And so what the Masoretes did was they substituted, they put vowels in to show that you were supposed to read not the word Yahweh, but the word Adonai, which that's the Hebrew word that means Lord. And so they put the vowel points for Adonai to the word Yahweh to indicate that you don't read Yahweh out loud, you read the word Adonai. Now, if you tried to read the word as it was written in Hebrew with these vowel points, it would come up with a nonsense word that goes something like Yahuwah. And that ended up in some Latin Bibles later as Yahuwah, and then in English as Jehovah. And so the word Jehovah is a word that is made up from a misunderstanding of the Masoretic text. But this confusion is a rare exception. In nearly all cases, the work of the Masoretes served to preserve and to protect the words of the Old Testament. Now, not everyone has always believed that the Masoretes copied these texts accurately. In fact, at one point, many skeptical scholars looked at the oldest copies of the Bible, and they recognized that the oldest copies of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, complete copies, were from the 10th and 11th centuries AD. Now, that's more than 1,000 years after the texts were written. And so these skeptical scholars assumed that over that 1,000-plus years, that the text of the Old Testament had been radically changed. But this skepticism began to be shattered in 1947 with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Muhammad Adib had lost his sheep, and he didn't know where to find them. Or at least that's the story that was told afterward. Perhaps the 16-year-old shepherd really was looking for sheep or goats when he tumbled into that desert cave. Or maybe he was looking for ancient tombs that contained valuable artifacts. According to a local legend, Muhammad tossed a rock into a cave hoping to find a lost sheep. But what Muhammad heard instead when he tossed his rock wasn't the bleating of a sheep or a goat. What he heard instead was the shattering of pottery. And what he found in the broken jars in that cave would impact the world long after his wayward flock was forgotten. What Muhammad found in the winter of 1946 and 1947 were the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before it was all over, more than 900 ancient documents were discovered, hidden in caves in the region known today as the West Bank. And where did these documents come from? Well, they seem to have been the library of a Jewish sect that had withdrawn to an isolated desert community known as Qumran. Around 220 of the Dead Sea Scrolls are fragments, or scrolls, of books from the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament. Some of these documents were preserved in jars, others were quickly buried in the cave floor. So why were the scrolls buried so quickly and then abandoned? Well, in the year 68 AD, the Romans had invaded Judea to crush a rebellion that had started 2 years earlier. It's possible that the Jewish community in Qumran hid their scrolls quickly before the Romans arrived, hoping to retrieve them later. But then in the year 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. Qumran was turned into a garrison for Roman troops, and the Jewish community never returned. And so the scrolls remained hidden for nearly 2,000 years. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were rediscovered in the 20th century, it became clear that the text of the Old Testament had remained remarkably stable over the centuries. In fact, a scroll of Isaiah found among the Dead Sea Scrolls was copied more than 100 years before Jesus was even born. Yet the wording of this scroll of Isaiah agrees in almost every detail with the Masoretic texts that were copied 1,000 years later. Over the course of a millennium of hand copying, the text of Isaiah had remained virtually unchanged. Now, in some other Old Testament texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls did reveal a variety of versions and some copying variations. But none of these variations has any effect on anything that we believe about God or about his work with the world. What the Dead Sea Scrolls have demonstrated is that God's word in the Old Testament did not change radically in the centuries after these texts were gathered together. Instead, over the course of hundreds of years, the books of the Old Testament were copied and they were preserved with amazing accuracy. Now, what the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrated was that the Old Testament text has been preserved with sufficient accuracy for us to get the message that God intended and inspired for us. But there's one other question that frequently comes up when we talk about the Old Testament, and that question is, which books belong in the Old Testament in the first place? So if you were to take an Eastern Orthodox or a Roman Catholic Bible and you were to look through the table of contents, you would see most of the same books in the Old Testament that you're familiar with. But you'd also see a few names that you may not have seen before. The names of Judith and Sirach and Maccabees and Tobit. And then if you read certain books in the Old Testament, you'd find there are some stories that you hadn't heard before, such as the book of Daniel. You would read through the book of Daniel and find that there's a story of a young woman named Susanna and a couple of elders. There's a story of Daniel having a showdown with the priests of Baal. There's a story of Daniel when he slays a dragon. All of these stories that you may not have heard before. And so are we missing out on something in the Old Testament without these stories? What is it that we're missing? Well, to understand the differences between our Old Testaments, it's necessary for us to understand the concept of a canon. A canon. Now, the author of Hebrews called Scripture, called the Word of God, a double-edged sword. But what we find out here is that not only is it a sword, it's also a canon. But not that kind of canon. Not the canon that is a gun on wheels, but they do come from the same root word. You see, there is a reed that grows along the riverside, along the Nile River and other places, and it was known in Greek as a kanon, as a kanon. It's this riverside reed. And you can see easily, if you think of a tubular riverside reed, how that word could end up coming through Latin and through Italian and become the word canon for something that is a tubular barrel on wheels, a weapon. You can also see how it comes through in some other words that you're familiar with, into cannoli and cannelloni and Italian foods like that. But before you run off to an Italian restaurant right now, let's get back to that riverside reed, canon. This riverside reed that was used for a variety of purposes, and you may be wondering, how on earth does the word for a riverside reed end up pointing to the canon of Scripture? Well, here's how. One of the uses of that riverside reed was to cut it in specific lengths and use it for measuring. And so it was also not only something that was a reed on the riverside, it was also a measuring stick. It was their yardstick, we might say, or cubit stick in their day, in ancient times. And so they would use these reeds to measure with. And so when we speak of the canon of Scripture, the way that that ends up describing Scripture is that these were used to measure the limits. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, what we're describing is the limits of the texts that God has inspired for His people's use to shape their faith and their practice. The texts that are authoritative for the people of God. Now, which books belong then in the limits of the texts of the Old Testament? And how did some texts end up in the Old Testament and others didn't? Now, the tale of these extra texts in the Old Testament begins with a translation of the Bible into Greek, the translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures into Greek in the 2nd and 3rd centuries before Christ. You see, this Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures was authorized, and for some reason, the translators included not only the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, they also included other writings of the Jewish people. And according to legend, 72 scribes translated the Torah in 72 days. Now, that 72 from this legend was rounded down to 70, and so this Greek translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, as well as other Jewish writings, became known as 70, or in Latin, Septuagint. It's usually abbreviated LXX from the Roman numerals for 70 or Septuagint. Now, not only did these translators include some extra books, but they also rearranged the books into an order that's pretty close to the one that you're probably familiar with in your Old Testament today. Now remember, by this time, Alexander the Great had spread Greek culture and the Greek language all over the known world. And so many Jewish people had as their first language, not Hebrew, not even Aramaic anymore, but their first language was Greek. And so this new Greek translation caught on among Jewish people, but then it caught on later among Christians. And in the centuries after Jesus, Christians began translating the Bible into Latin. And as they translated the Bible into Latin, many Christians drew from the Septuagint, not translating from the Hebrew and the Aramaic, but translating from the Septuagint, and they included these extra texts in their Latin translations. Well, now, near the end of the 4th century AD, there was a brilliant scholar. His name was Jerome, and he retreated to the desert. But while he was in the desert, he found that he really was not cut out to be a monk. He suffered from loneliness, from temptations constantly. And in the midst of this, he picked up Hebrew as a hobby, the Hebrew language, learning it as a hobby. But it still wasn't quite the friend that Jerome was looking for. So Jerome left the desert, and he returned to Rome. Now, while he was in Rome, he met with the Bishop of Rome, and the bishop gave him a new task to occupy his mind, a project that would take him 22 years to complete. And the project was a reliable Latin translation of the Bible. Now, remember, Jerome knew Hebrew. Jerome had studied Hebrew while he was in the desert. And so when Jerome translated the Hebrew and the Aramaic scriptures, he worked directly from the Hebrew and Aramaic. He didn't work from the Septuagint like many others had. But Jerome also included that dozen or so extra documents from the Septuagint, but he treated them differently than the other books that he translated. You see, he called them the Apocrypha, which is the Greek word for hidden things or obscure things. And Jerome said that these apocryphal books were not to determine any doctrine of the church. They were not authoritative. They were to be read not as determining the doctrines of the church, but rather for edification and for inspiration. Now, there was another church leader, though, that disagreed deeply with Jerome. And that other church leader was named Augustine of Hippo. Now, Augustine believed that since the New Testament authors had quoted from the Septuagint, that must mean that everything in the Septuagint was inspired by God, including the extra texts that Jerome had called the Apocrypha. Now, when the Roman Catholic Church clarified its canon many years later, it sided with Augustine and included the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. Now, Jerome and Augustine were two of the greatest theologians of the 4th and 5th centuries. So which of them was right about this issue? Now, as much as I respect Augustine, I think Jerome was right in this particular instance. I don't believe that the Apocrypha belongs in the Old Testament. Now, there are many, many reasons for this, one of them being that the Jews living in the space between the Old and New Testaments believed that prophecy had ended during their time period. And many of these books were written during that time that where they believed prophecy had ended. But the primary reason, the most important reason of all, is Jesus himself. You see, the views of Jesus on this trump Augustine, trump Jerome, trump you and me and church councils and all of those different sources of authority. And Jesus didn't recognize the Apocrypha as part of God's inspired word. So how do we know that? Well, there's a couple of different texts in the Gospel of Luke that let us know the Bible that Jesus read and the Bible that Jesus revered. You see, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is speaking to a couple of disciples who are walking alongside him on the way to Emmaus. And he says to them, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There's three sections. Jesus knew a Bible. He used a Bible that had three distinct sections. And do you know what? The Septuagint with the Apocrypha was never arranged in these three sections. So what that shows is that the canon that Jesus received, the scriptures that Jesus received, were the three-part Hebrew and Aramaic canon of scripture. There's also another place in Luke's gospel that conveys the same truth of the scriptures that Jesus knew and received. And that's in Luke chapter 11. Jesus is speaking there to the Pharisees. And he said to them, "From the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, it will all be charged against this generation." And you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with the scriptures that Jesus knew and used? But that actually has everything to do with the scriptures that Jesus knew and used. Because you see, the murder of Abel was the first murder in the book of Genesis. And the murder of Zechariah occurs near the end of the books of Chronicles. And there's only one canon that begins with Genesis and ends with Chronicles. And that is the three-part Hebrew and Aramaic canon that doesn't have the Apocrypha in it. And so the scriptures that Jesus knew and used were the Hebrew and Aramaic canon in three parts without the apocryphal texts. The Bible that Jesus taught, the Bible that Jesus used, did not include the apocryphal books. Now, these books include so much that's helpful to us and useful to us, especially about Jewish history between the Old and the New Testaments. There's many stories in them that are inspiring stories. But even though these books are inspiring, they aren't inspired. They aren't books that are to be part of the canon of the Old Testament of Scripture. The text that Jesus received was the three-part Hebrew and Aramaic canon, and that was a canon that never included the Apocrypha. So why don't we receive the Apocrypha as God's word? Well, it's the same reason that Christians rejected the views of Marcion all the way back earlier in church history. In the first place, as Christians, we are called to take our canonical cues from Jesus. We receive the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament as God's word because we trust Jesus, and these are the words that he received as the revelation of his Father. But of course, the Old Testament is only the first part of the story. Remember that the whole purpose of the law, the prophets, and the writings was to point forward to a greater story, and that story is the story told in the New Testament, the kingdom of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Everybody got that? That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? Good stuff in there. We'll hit a couple of them at the end, or some of the main points is what I want to give you at the end tonight. But before we jump into that, I really wanted to read some of the Psalms to you, Psalm 119. So if you have a Bible, I know you have one right in front of you. If you'll look at Psalm 119. Now, since we're talking about the Old Testament tonight and talking about how we got the Old Testament, what's the importance of the Old Testament, I thought this is a great passage for us just to get a feel for why we study how the Bible was written or why it was written. So listen to the words of the psalmist and think about the passion and the desire to learn God's Word that we hear in this, and how many different ways the psalmist mentions and talks about God's Word. I think it's a beautiful picture of how we should love and treasure what God has given us in His Word. So listen to Psalm 119, the first, we'll go through maybe verse 11 or so. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Man, that's some powerful stuff right there. That's somebody who is in love with God's Word, somebody that is living their life by it, that is letting their life and the Word be side by side and see if their life measures up to the Word. So I just think that in Psalm 119 is full of that. It's all about God's Word. But what a great way to start to see how much you can see in the Old Testament about God's Word and the importance of it. So like I said, really what I want to do tonight is just hit some of the highlights that were mentioned, because I know there was a lot in that. First, I guess, about the blanks. Does anybody miss a blank? Everybody get all of them? They were pretty obvious, but y'all want me to run through them? I'll take your this or this to know. Okay, I'll run through them real fast. So this is on the listening guide side, just the blanks. Some stories can't be started in the middle or center. The Old Testament is the first part of the story of Jesus. God etched the Ten Commandments. Moses was the human source of the Torah. Kings were to keep a copy of God's law. Ezra, the scribe, wrote later parts of the Old Testament. I'll breathe and let you write those if you needed it. All right, number three. How were the books of the Old Testament arranged? The first is the Torah, which is the first five books. Also, we call it, or may have heard it as, the Pentateuch. B is prophets. And C is writings. And Jesus referred to them as the Psalms. And we'll see a verse about that in a minute. Psalms. Number four, how was the Old Testament written and copied? Aramaic became the first language of many Jews. And so we see it in some of the books that we don't just see Hebrew, we also see Aramaic. B, the Masoretes, Masoretes, preserved the accuracy of the copies. They set up all the rules and made sure that it was done the same over and over and over again to give it accuracy. C, discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, proved the accuracy of the Masoretic text, that what they had done by setting up all those rules had really worked, and God had inspired it to stay the same and protected His word. Number five, which books belong in the Old Testament? Canon means measuring stick or measuring rod. Next page, Septuagint is a Greek translation that includes more than the law, the prophets, and the writings. See, Jerome did not consider the Apocrypha to be authoritative. If you need to know how to spell it, it's on the next line. D. Augustine of Hippo disagreed and considered the Apocrypha to be authoritative. And the last one, Jesus, did not recognize the Apocrypha. So now you've heard it twice, and now you're going to hear it a third time. Repetition is the key to learning, right? So we're going to get it a third time here. So I'm just going to give you the key points here, and just add a few things, add some verses to go along with this as we kind of finish up tonight. We got about 15 minutes or so, so we'll do this. So the first blank you have there for me says, the Old Testament events were written down in Hebrew over centuries. Remember, this is written over covers about 3,000 years of history. So it's a long time, and you can imagine a lot of places. As he mentioned, you know, it's all the way from happening in North Africa to happening in the Middle East. There's a lot of area to cover. And so that's one reason that the Old Testament has so many different variations. It sounds different. Well, if you compare it to the New Testament is really contained within one generation, maybe two generations max, in one little area, right? So the area and the time period is so much smaller for the New Testament is a reason that the Old Testament has so much more variation than the New Testament. And it's written by different people, a lot of different people, a lot of different types of people. And even God Himself, He mentioned that, you know, God Himself wrote the Ten Commandments to begin with. So as Moses wrote that down, He says that. So even God Himself was part of the writing of the Ten Commandments. So the next blank, the Lord tells Moses to write in a book. I don't know if when you were growing up, but when I was growing up, I didn't think of the Old Testament or especially the Old Testament, especially Genesis and all that, as being written down. I thought it was all oral tradition, that they just had to remember it over and over again, that they didn't have paper and pencil back then, right? I mean, that's kind of what I was taught in school. But I found out in college that a lot of it was written in different ways, even maybe not all in once, but different places. There were different styles of writing. All the way back down, you know, when you talk about Egyptian, you talk about hieroglyphics and all those kind of things. So there is old writing styles that's more than just pen and paper that we know today. So it was written down. And this is where we see God actually saying this. Look at the verses here, Exodus 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then in Exodus 24, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So it seems like even back in the time of Moses, that he was writing it down in a book. So all the way back then, it was being written down, not just oral transference from one generation to the next, that it was actually written down even back all the way to the time of Moses and when God was speaking to Moses. Other Old Testament writers that were inspired by God included leaders, kings, prophets, so all kinds of different people with all kinds of different positions in God's kingdom were writing and were a part of the writing of the Old Testament. It wasn't just David. It wasn't just, you know, King David and Moses. No, it was all kinds of kings, priests, leadership, all kinds of things, and it was a compilation of all that together. And then one thing that I thought was interesting about that, when you even think about the Torah, most scholars believe that even the Torah, that God didn't give Moses the Torah in one sitting. You know, like, here's the first five books of the Bible, start writing. You know, that it was probably just like Luke, like we look at the New Testament, which we'll talk about next week. Like Luke would take compilations, he would take different texts and different things that had been written in oral traditions and write them all down. So that's probably how Moses did it, that God used Moses, inspired Moses to take different traditions, oral traditions that they had, and kind of codified, so to speak, into those books like that, and Moses wrote it down in that way. It probably wasn't, okay, Moses, on the mountain, I'm going to give you all five books of the Torah. Sit still. We're going to do a lot of writing here. You know, it was probably a compilation of things to get to the Torah, but Moses is the one that we believe actually wrote that down in the first five books. And then, of course, we have all the other things added in the Old Testament, basically the three parts. These writings were known as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So hopefully you've got that tonight. You've heard that multiple times. So the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And if you've ever been a part of Bible drill, then you already knew that, right? Because we always talk about the different sections of the Old Testament, how things are broken up in the different different groups. And basically that's the big groups, and especially that's the big groups when we start hearing about them referring to it in the New Testament. They refer to it as these three things. But also in the New Testament, Paul actually refers to them. Paul referred to the Old Testament as either the Old Covenant or Old Testament, which is what the word Testament means, which is covenant. So that's how Paul referred to it. You see that in 2 Corinthians there. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, so he's talking about the Old Testament, their scriptures, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So how did we get the prophets and the writings in the shape that they're in? As in, how did we get all of these different folks who are writing? Now, remember, over 3,000 years, how does it all come together? You know, it's not like you just have a little bit of here and a little bit of there. And so the best guess, the best thoughts from scholars, again, is that a scribe, somebody, maybe even Ezra, who we have the book of Ezra, maybe even Ezra took that and collected and arranged the books that we call the Old Testament together in a way that made it easier for them to contain the works or the writings of God. So you hear about Ezra in Nehemiah and Ezra, but look in Nehemiah 8. It says, and this is right after they have now come back from exile, and of course Nehemiah has led them to build the city walls again of Jerusalem, and this is where we're at. So now here's what the word says. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And I didn't give you the rest of that passage there, that whole chapter, chapter 8, but it talks about, it doesn't focus on Ezra as much as it focuses on the people's response to hearing the word of God. We see the same thing when King Josiah has the word read. What does it cause the people to do when they hear the word of God for they haven't heard it in a long time? It causes repentance, doesn't it? Because the scripture acts like a mirror to us, and it shows us our sin. It shows us how we don't line up against that measuring stick. And because of that, we repent, we turn back, we turn from our ways and turn to God. So the same thing is happening here with the exiles who've now come back and now they have the word read to them. So like I said, most scholars would say that maybe Ezra or another scribe compiled it at this time, and that's where we got the Old Testament in one kind of grouping there, where we could say it's the Torah, the prophets, and the writings that are all part of the scripture of the Old Testament would have been during that period of the exile and return from Babylon. So Ezra may have collected and arranged the books of the Hebrew Bible, and that's about 450 B.C., so 450 years, of course, before Jesus. All right, so the next thing he talked about, which I think is important for us to realize, is what's not in our Bible. You probably have heard of it before, especially if you have Catholic friends, and that, of course, is the Apocrypha. And where did that come from? Well, I'll just give you a quick synopsis of what he said. The Septuagint is the great Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So it's the Greek translation, and that's really where you can find that's where the Apocrypha shows up. So you take all these other texts that weren't a part of the law, the prophets, and the writings, and they are put into the Septuagint. And so it included other Jewish writings, and that's named, in the bottom blank there, is the Apocrypha. I'll let you look at this slide up here, the next slide. Well, I'm two behind. Go to the next one. And the next one. I'm flying, man. There we go. You can see, I know it's small because there's so many books in the Old Testament, but the ones that are in black are the books that are in the Old Testament that we have in our Bible. And of course, then you have the Roman Catholic and the Jewish Orthodox Old Testament. The blue are the ones that are not in our Bible. And you see that most of them are the same between the Roman Catholic Old Testament and the Jewish Orthodox Old Testament. Are those blue ones. There's a couple of difference there, but those blue books, you may have heard of them before, have seen some of the names of them before. He mentioned some of the stories in them that are different that we haven't heard a lot about. Those are the Apocrypha. So that's the books of the Apocrypha. And for extra credit, somebody tell me what Apocrypha means. Remember that? Yeah, hidden things. That's right. All right, so that's the Apocrypha, so that's what's not in our Bible. And the reason is because, there's a couple of reasons. And number one is Jerome, one of the early church fathers, did not consider the Apocrypha to be authoritative. So he, of course, translated it into Latin, and that's the Latin Vulgate. And he put it in there, but he put it separate. He didn't leave it in the middle like all of this. It's like here is the Apocrypha. It doesn't fit in with the things that we would call in the canon of the Old Testament. Of course, then the other church father that disagreed with him is Augustine. Wait, did I go the wrong way? Yeah, I got back to my first page. Sorry about that. All right, so we got that. All right, next. You're on the back page now, right? Sorry, I went back to the top. We're going to start over and get it a fourth time. All right. No need for that. All right, so evidence derived from the first century AD from the Jewish writers like Josephus indicates that the Hebrew Bible never included the Apocrypha. So, in other words, the Jewish people did not see the Apocrypha as part of their scriptures. They saw it as something different. And so that's one reason that we would say the same, that we don't see it as part of the canon of the Old Testament. But in fact, of course, in fact, one of their writers actually says that it was written, and this is one of the ones who wrote one of the Apocrypha books, says that it was written during the time period after prophecy had stopped, so prophetic word had stopped. So even one of the writers would agree that it's not a part of the Old Testament. But the real reason, the big reason, the big evidence that we need from us as believers is that Jesus himself did not quote, did not use, did not seem to put the Apocrypha on the level as he did the other things, as he did the prophets and the writings and the law. And you see that in these two passages. When Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he doesn't mention the other books. And then also in Luke 24, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And of course, like we saw in the video, when he says Psalms there, he's talking about the whole writings section of the Old Testament. And just because Psalms is the biggest part of it, obviously, is why he said the Psalms. But he's talking about all that, but he's not talking about the Apocrypha. He never quotes it, he never mentions it, and neither does any other writer in the New Testament mention the Apocrypha as used for evidence of something or authoritative. It's not used that way. So we won't use it either. And then the last thing I want to mention is to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the greatest discovery of the last century for us in archaeology and for how to study the Bible, what the Bible is, the veracity of the Bible as we've been looking at, what the whole point of this study is the Dead Sea Scrolls were a huge find and really verified what we could not verify for thousands, couple of thousand years, that the fact that the scriptures before Jesus' time were the same that they had actually written down and had copies of in 1100 AD. So 1,000 years before, or actually 1,100 years before, same thing. So the Masoretic text once again worked. So they had kept it the copies were the same from even way back to the time of before Jesus. So that was an amazing find to see that the Old Testament has not changed. And so we can be, you know, we can stand on it and see it as truth and something that God has protected and something that we can use as authoritative because of its long-lasting effect and long-lastingness of it. It has not changed. And then the last blank you have is a scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is the oldest complete manuscript of any book of the Bible, then it was copied before the time of Christ. So amazing that we were able to find that. Amazing that God preserved it in a way like that. Of course, sometimes in tragedy, which this probably was, the Roman Empire coming and taking over and destroying that that sect of believers in the Qumran area. Through that tragedy, God has brought good and helped us have more veracity about the Old Testament and it's what it is. So there's the overview of the Old Testament, of how we have it. I hope that's been helpful. I think God has given us a great gift. And the Old Testament is important. The Old Testament gives us the background of Jesus, and you can see Jesus all in it because he is the answer to everything in the Old Testament. And so it's a great thing for us to study and spend time in and learn from and see that it is authoritative and it still has meaning to us today. The New Testament did not replace the Old Testament. It's still worthy of our attention and our care to it. So that's it for tonight. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, give us a passion like the psalmist in Psalm 119 had, Lord, to just understand the magnitude, the impact, the great power of your word. God, we cannot overstate how much we need it, how much it helps us in this life, how much it gives us absolute truth in a society that does not accept absolute truth. How, Lord, we can stand on it knowing that it is from you, that it is your word, and it is alive, and that it still moves us and can transform us into the image of your Son. And we praise you for your word. We thank you for a pastor who teaches your word, a pastor who believes in going verse by verse and hitting the hard subjects that are there sometimes, but not skipping because it is all worthy of our attention. God, we thank you that you have chosen to give us a written statement of who you are. And Lord, help us love it. Help us spend time with it every day. Help us see it as our daily bread, Lord, because that's what you tell us it is. So Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your word. And just bless our week now as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.